I'm going to be reading from Mark 3, chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. And if you're reading in your pew Bibles, it's on page 838. That's Mark 3, verses 22 through 30. Please follow along as I read. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he had an unclean spirit."
Good morning. Will you please join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come into your presence today, grateful to be your children. We have sung about your holiness today and your majesty. We recognize that you are above all things, that you are before all things. And Lord, it just blows us away that you are mindful of us and that you consider us. Not only that, but you sent your Son into this world to live among us and then to live a perfect life and then die a death that wasn't his but was ours so that we could be reconciled to you. Lord, what grace and what mercy this is. We confess, as we've just sung, that this is nothing that our hands have done. There's nothing that we can present to you that is worthy. In fact, all of our righteousness is filthy rags. And so we come to you just clinging on Jesus Christ and on his merits, the things that he has accomplished for us and for our behalf. We thank you for being satisfied with him, for being satisfied with his life and with his death, and for proving that by raising him again after 3 days, and causing him to be ascended so that he's there at your right hand, and even now he's there interceding for us. Lord, we praise you. We praise you because you are a good and merciful God. And Lord, we take great comfort in that, especially during difficult weeks when challenges and struggles come our way. Lord, our hearts are heavy this week with the news of Lonnie and his accident in Afghanistan. But we praise you for the mercy that you showed in preserving his life and the lives of those with him. Lord, we do recognize this as a great mercy from you. And we pray to be thankful for it. But Lord, our hearts are heavy, recognizing that he has suffered an injury that required his foot be taken. And Lord, this is a sobering thing for us to recognize. And we just want to thank you, first of all, for him and for his service to us and to this country. We thank you for others like him, like Sam's. Virginia's son Sam and other family members of ours who fight in wars to protect us and to protect our freedom and safety. Lord, we thank you for that great gift that you've given to us, and we pray that we would never forget to honor them for their wonderful service. Lord, we recognize that you are sovereign over all, that you ordain the events, every little event that happens in this earth. And you design it to come back to praise you and to bring glory to your name. And Lord, though it's hard for us to understand how that can happen sometimes, and from our perspective it seems needless and fruitless, yet we know, Lord, that you are above all, that you are working all things and working them out for your glory and for the good of those that love you. Lord, we would pray during this particular tragedy, this particular accident, that you would do amazing things in the lives of Lonnie and his wife, in the lives of Teresa and Monty, in the lives of that whole family, Lord, many of which desperately need to know you and need to know your mercy. And so I pray that your mercy would be clear to them in the midst of this this sadness and this difficult time, and that it wouldn't be just by example, but that they would see the gospel, that they would hear the gospel on the lips of Monty and Teresa as they go down to minister to that family. Lord, I pray that you draw many in that family to you for the first time, but also that you would draw those who know you into a deeper and closer relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would uphold and comfort Monty and Teresa, and that you would help them to be ministers of grace and kindness and your gospel as they go to be with their family in Texas. We pray even now as Lonnie is traveling by plane to Texas that you would give him safety and that you would bring him to his destination whole and safe so that the doctors might be able to care for him there. Lord, our hearts are also heavy with Jeanette Black when we realize that her brother-in-law, Tom, has passed away. But we take great comfort knowing that he is now free from anxiety, that he's free from all of the pains and the struggles that he has faced through diabetes and other health concerns. And we're so glad that he is your child and he is now experiencing your presence. He's face to face with his Savior and he is enjoying bliss and fellowship like he's never enjoyed before. And we just pray that in the meantime, for those that are left behind, that you administer comfort and healing to that family. And again, that Jeanette and Jim, as they go to be a support to their family members, would be ministers of grace and ministers of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Spirit that you sent to each and every one of us that is saved to awaken truths in our lives, awaken your truth in our lives so that we understand the truthfulness of your gospel and that it sinks deep within us. And Lord, I pray that you would do that work in many here today who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, that the Spirit would overwhelm them this morning by being confronted with your truth and confronted with Jesus Christ in the pages of this scripture. Lord, I pray that you would build us all up in the holy faith, that we would not waver whenever winds and waves of doctrine come blowing through our world and through our community, but that we would uphold your word and your truth and that we would not waver from it. So Spirit, be at work among us now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the Gospel of Mark, we are now in the third chapter, and I want to just take this time to say thank you so much to my fellow elders, Matt and Keith, for filling in for me last week, for picking up the slack while I was away with Ron at a wonderful conference. And I also want to pass along our greetings from Drew and Evie Corbett, who Ron and I got to stay with for a number of days. They love you all very much. That's obvious to see, and they were asking about you and concerned about you, as I know you are for them. So we passed along your greetings, and they wanted to make sure that you knew that they were thinking of you as they're away from you. But we're back in the book of Mark, and we are now in chapter 3, actually working our way towards the end of chapter 3. And we come to a very interesting chapter or passage in chapter 3 that has captured the wonderment of many theologians, many Christians for many of years. And that has to do with the topic of this unpardonable sin, which we'll get to here in due course. But there's so much more that's going on in this passage that I don't want us to miss it. And so we want to spend our time working our way through it in order to get to it. And I want to look through this passage, as is customary, under a number of different headings. And I hope that you are okay with me doing it like this. It's mainly for me. I need to be able to break up things so that I can manage them in smaller bites. And so I want us to work through Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. And I want us to do so under four headings. And we'll look at each of these briefly. But first of all, I want us to see the charge. again, a charge comes to Jesus from his opponents. And then we want to see the contradiction. Third, the counter. Jesus counters their charge. And then fourth, the consequence. Okay, so that if you're taking notes there in the back of your bulletin, this will be the outline that we'll follow as we work through. The charge, the contradiction, the counter, and the consequence. Well, let's dive right in here in verse 22 and look at the charge. Now, as you've been able to see for the last number of weeks, actually probably the last couple of months, there has been a lot of accusations, a lot of charges that have come against Jesus in this his early stages of this ministry. He gets accusations just flying at him from all different directions. This started when he declared to the paralytic that the paralytic's sins were forgiven, and this was just unspeakable. Who is going to take the initiative that it's God's alone to forgive sin? And so the scribes charged him at that point with blasphemy. And then it escalates to the point, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and that was enough to make his opponents, the scribes who had charged him with doing what was not lawful on the Sabbath, with going out that very day, that very holy day, and conspiring to kill him. So there's plenty of opposition to Jesus. There has been right from the very beginning. But it seems that as we get into this passage, verse 22, the opposition against Jesus hasn't subsided. It's only escalated. And so we read right from the beginning that there are scribes that have come down from Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem in that day, this is probably set in Galilee, which is far to the north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem in that day was the capital city. And it wasn't just the capital in terms of its size, but it was the religious capital. That's where all the religious bigwigs were headquartered at. And if you wanted to know true Jewish religion, you would know what it was from that city. That was the center of all things that were going on in Israel, especially the religion. And so one commentator puts it like this: Jerusalem was the citadel of Jewish orthodoxy. So you wanted to know truth, it was in Jerusalem. But what's interesting is about the Jesus' ministry, and what's going on in Jesus' ministry in Galilee has spread. You know this from your study last week that Matt led you through. The crowds are just growing and growing. News about Jesus is spreading and spreading. And it reaches as far away as Jerusalem, the religious capital. And so these guys, these bigwigs, have to come down out of Jerusalem. And the term there, down, whenever you leave Jerusalem, you have to go down because Jerusalem is on a hill. So that's what it means to come down. But the news about Jesus has spread to the capital, and these head honchos, these bigwigs, realize they have to go out and investigate this Jesus, figure out what's going on, and then put a stop to it, or at least warn people about it. One way to look at this is these are the suits coming down from corporate to put out a fire in one of the branches. Right, so these they call, whether they initiated it or whether the religious leaders in that small area that Jesus was ministering in requested their presence. Whatever the case is, now you've got this delegation coming down from Jerusalem to check out this Jesus, and this delegation probably from the Sanhedrin, which was the center of Jewish thought and Jewish religion. Probably sent a delegation of guys to go down and check this out. And they were probably tasked with observing Jesus, but then also listening to the things that he was saying in order to make a pronouncement on him, in order to decide and then accuse him and hopefully, in their opinion, punish them. Well, it seems like these scribes didn't waste any time in coming to a conclusion about who Jesus was. I mean, if you're looking for things to pin on Jesus, you don't have to look very far, or you don't have to wait very long, because he makes these audacious claims about who he is. And these he has the audacity to declare himself to be one with the Father. And so they don't have to look very long before they find Jesus transgressing one of their rules. And they come to a pretty quick decision. Well, in fact, they probably came to this decision even before they came down from Jerusalem. They just wanted the proof. But they already knew what was going on, and they already knew what they thought about it. But the thing to notice is that they're very vocal about their findings. The verse says here that they came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying this. They were spreading around this charge. And the tense of the word "were saying," that's translated "were saying," that has the idea that this is repeated and this is habitual. These guys are going around saying this about Jesus. And so it wasn't just one little conclusion they came to. It was premeditated, and they made no bones about the fact that they were going to spread it around. They wanted everyone to know, everyone that was supposed to be in their jurisdiction, what they thought about this Jesus in order to influence them away from this Jesus. So they're very vocal about it. They're repeatedly saying this about Jesus. Well, what exactly were they saying about Jesus? What were the charges that they laid against Jesus? Well, there's actually two charges. They're separate, but they're very, very related. The first one is that they were saying that he is possessed by Beelzebul. Now, that exact term Beelzebul is kind of hard to pin down because it's the only place really that you find it. And it's hard to know exactly what Mark was or what the people that said it were referring to. We're more familiar with the term Beelzebub, which seems to be kind of a takeoff on one of their gods, and it refers to a lord, specifically lord of, and it could mean a number of different things. The scholars aren't really sure about it. It could mean lord of the flies, you know, like the movie that we've watched, lord of the dung. You know, it could have been a real derogatory name for this false god. Lord of the dung, or even Lord of the dwelling. It's a little bit confusing what this refers to exactly. But I think it's fair to say that it's not confusing at all who this term refers to, right? Because as we work through, as we go through in the passage, it becomes clearer and clearer who this Beelzebul is. So we ought not to get tied down too much on what the word actually, or the name actually refers to. We know it's referring to Satan. Ultimately, we know that it's referring to demons and ultimately the prince of demons, Satan himself, who's otherwise known as Beelzebub. Well, this is a pretty astounding accusation, really, when you consider that. These guys are going around saying that Jesus is demon-possessed. And he's not only possessed by kind of an underling demon, he's being possessed by the prince of demons himself, Beelzebub, Satan himself. That's an incredible charge to make against Jesus, that he is demon-possessed. Now, their second charge is related, but it is separate. They were saying it is by the prince of demons that he casts out the demons. Now, what's especially interesting to me about this, before we get into what they're charging him with, it's interesting what they're not charging him with. It's interesting that they are assuming, and they don't deny for a second, that Jesus is casting out demons, right? They recognize that Jesus casts out demons. They just now have to come up with an explanation for how he does this. But the fact that he casts out demons isn't in doubt at all. And this is a piece of information, I think, that needs to be borne in mind by many modern critics in our day, liberal scholars that want to just throw out what Jesus is saying, and not totally throw it out, but kind of explain it away to make it sound, to make it say something different than what it clearly says. And one of these critics has said about Jesus' ability to cast out demons, he has said this: "Only the crudest of literalism down through the ages has, with often terrifying results, interpreted this as an expulsion of actual satanic forces." So this liberal scholar comes into this and he reads that Jesus casts out demons, and he says only the crudest literalism down through history has interpreted it as actually casting out actual demons. And then this guy goes on to explain that, no, when people were confronted with Jesus, it was such a meaningful encounter that they were cleansed of their inner demons. You know, like how we would use that term metaphorically. we've all got inner demons, and when you're face to face with Jesus, those psychologically unhealthy things just kind of fly away. Well, what's interesting about that is not only is that it's just goofy and that it's clearly a stretch, but what's most interesting to me about that is that even Jesus' fiercest opponents during that time, face to face with Jesus in his ministry, don't deny that he casts out demons. They're not making up some goofy explanation for it. They understand that Jesus casts out literal demons. The only problem is they have to now account for how he does this. And how they account for it is that he is demon-possessed, and part of his demon possession is that he is now casting out demons through the power of the prince of demons, Satan himself. Well, that is their charge, and it's pretty simple. They spell it out pretty clearly there as they walk around and explain this to people. Now, what's interesting and what we want to see is how does Jesus answer their charge? How does Jesus respond to this? And he does respond to it. Jesus isn't content to just let these guys go around saying whatever they want about him and about his ministry. Jesus initiates a confrontation with them. He's been confronted with opponents all along, but increasingly Jesus has gone on the offense and has initiated the confrontation. And it's not so much for the sake of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus considers them a lost cause. Jesus is more concerned with the multitudes of people that he is preaching to, that are hearing the gospel, and that can so easily be swayed by these bullies, these religious leaders that have held these people captive for so long. So Jesus wants to make an example out of them, and so he calls them, the verse says, he calls them to himself and begins to answer their charges in a very public and a very exposing way, what it is that they're saying. And the way that he does this is by using a number of little parables here. Jesus gives lots of parables throughout the gospel, but these parables are designed to clearly illustrate just how foolish and how goofy their charges towards him are. And I think Jesus does a brilliant job exposing them. It's got to be embarrassing anyway, because these are the professional theologians from the big city who are sent down for the very purpose of trying to squash Jesus. But in turn, what we're going to find is Jesus calls them to himself and squashes them in front of the multitudes of people. Well, Jesus really does this brilliantly, even though it doesn't take a rocket science to dismiss their charges, doesn't it? I mean, it's so easy that a caveman could probably do it, because their problem was that their charge was just inherently contradictory. There was a major contradiction. And so Jesus, I'm sure, I mean, it doesn't say it explicitly, but you just have to read this. You got to know that Jesus is having fun with this, because this is hilarious that they would charge him with this. And so Jesus is saying, okay, let me see if I understand this correctly. I'm possessed by Satan, and by Satan, I'm going to cast out Satan? How exactly does that work? That doesn't make any sense at all. So Satan's he's possessed me in order to accomplish his purpose, and his purpose is to undermine his other purposes, which is possession of demons and all these other people. Okay. So I guess that means that Satan is against himself. Satan commands demons, those demons under him, to possess other people, and then he possesses me, and I command those demons to come out of those people. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Big wig professional theologians from the big city. Now, what makes this such a damning response is that it's just so blatantly obvious. And as soon as they do it, as soon as Jesus confronts them with it, they must be thinking, "Oh man, we didn't really think that through." But what makes it so, it's just plain to see how ridiculous their charge is, isn't it? When I was a little kid, and me and my dad would get to wrestling, one of his favorite tricks is that he would he would grab both of my hands by the wrist, and then he would control my arms to make me punch myself in the face. This is a tradition that I'm happily passing down to my son. And so, you know, he'd grab me, and then I'd be punching, and he'd be asking me while he was doing this, "Why are you punching yourself? Why are you punching yourself?" And what made that so funny is because it's ridiculous. Why would I punch myself, right? That would be totally, totally contradictory. That would be self-defeating. I'm in a wrestling match against him. I'm supposed to be punching him. If I actually was punching myself, that would be ridiculous. And yet, this is exactly the ridiculousness that Jesus is trying to, or doesn't try. He brilliantly exposes in these guys. These are what these professional theologians from the big city were ultimately proposing, that Satan, in this cosmic battle between two kingdoms, that Satan is punching himself in the face, and not by any coercion from someone, punching himself in the face. Well, that doesn't make sense at all. That's just ridiculous. Well, that's what they were proposing, that Satan was picking off his own men, that he was punching them in the face. And Jesus isn't content to just expose it instantly. I think he wants to kind of keep driving this home, just so these guys may learn a lesson, or at least so the people would learn a lesson. And so Jesus gives a bunch more parables about how ridiculous this is and how this doesn't make sense at all. He says in verse 24 and 25, if a kingdom, or another example that he uses that's almost identical, if a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Now, of course that's true, and it's just obviously and self-evidently true that a house or a kingdom that's divided against itself cannot stand. A country, for example, cannot stand when it is engaged in civil war. When its people are at war with one another and start picking each other off, that country can't stand. And it does maybe on the very rare occasion. But as a rule, a country can't stand when it's divided against itself. This is actually Abraham Lincoln in the prelude to the Civil War in our own country, when he was campaigning against Douglas to be senator. This is a famous speech that he gave, and he actually alluded to this fact when he was arguing for the abolition of slavery. And in one of his most famous speeches, Lincoln says this, again, referring to this very passage. Lincoln says, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect that it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where public mind shall rest in the belief that it is in the course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become alike lawful in all states, old as well as new, north as well as south." So obviously, history bears out that Lincoln was right. Thank goodness the country did not fall, though it was divided. It ceased to be divided on this matter. And we're thankful, Lord, for that. But this is such an obvious principle that it should be self-evident. A house, a kingdom that's divided against itself cannot stand. And yet that is what the scribes were proposing when they said that Jesus was possessed by a demon. And it was through that possession that he was casting out demons. That doesn't work at all. So that's Jesus' defense. But I want you to notice in verses 26 to 27 that Jesus isn't content to just defend against the charges. Jesus wants to take it a step further and not be on the defensive, but go on the offensive. He wants to counter with something. And so as he continues in these parables here, I want you to see that it's starting to shift and starting to change tone, so that he is going on the offensive and he's saying something very strong about this idea of kingdoms. So let's follow along here as Jesus goes to argue this on the offense. He says at the end of verse 26 that Satan and his kingdom are coming to an end. Right? So Jesus is starting to make a statement about what is the fate and what is already happening to Satan's kingdom. Sure, it can't be divided against itself, but it is starting to fall, isn't it? And Jesus says it is coming to an end. Jesus gives us another parable to explain what's going on here. And he paints the picture in verse 27. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now that's pretty obvious enough, isn't it, on the face of it? If you want to rob a guy, especially if that someone is a big, tough dude, then you first have to overpower him. You first have to tie him up, and then once he's lying there hog-tied on the floor, then you can go at all his possessions, go ransack his house. It sounds kind of strange for me to be saying this in a sermon. These are the strange things that we talk about, how to rob someone. But that is that's a pretty simple explanation, isn't it? You got to first go and tie up the strong man, and then you can start robbing him. Now, of course, this is just an analogy. This is just an analogy for what Jesus is doing to the kingdom of Satan. And to see this, we just have to start substituting different people and different things for the analogy in the parable. So in the parable, Satan is the strong man. And that might sound strange to you. Is Satan the strong man? Shouldn't Jesus be the strong man? But no, I think it's an apt description of Satan. We understand from the rest of Scripture that Satan is a formidable foe. Satan does have power. He doesn't have all power, but he does have power. And the New Testament writers refer to him as being the prince, for example, the prince of the power of the air. Or elsewhere he's referred to as the god, the small g god of this world. And that's just to say that that Satan does have a kingdom, and he has wreaked havoc on this world, and he has captivated people and things, and this world is all cursed, and he is in a real sense the prince of the air. He is the god over the current state of things. So it is appropriate that in the analogy he would be the strong man. Everything is taken captive by the strong man. These are things that are now collected in his house, which that house we should understand as being the world. So everything in the world, people and things, have been taken captive by Satan. And that is your state today. If you are of this world, if you are not in Christ's kingdom, then you are captive by Satan. You're not just on his side, but you're his slave. You're part of the loot in his house. And so those are some of the analogies that we have to get our minds around. Now there's a phrase in here, to bind Satan. And I just want to talk about it for a second because it's become popular in recent decades, especially among people that are very charismatic and part of charismatic denominations, to latch on to this term to bind Satan. You know, the clearest example in my mind is my grandmother died, on my mom's side, died when she was in the 80s. And my grandfather, who was older at the time, he remarried a woman. And he remarried a woman that was super Pentecostal. I mean, like, really Pentecostal. And she had a daughter, an older daughter from a previous marriage, that was even more Pentecostal than she was. And this lady was older, my step-grandmother, I guess she was. And so she was in the hospital quite a bit. And I remember one time our family was visiting her in the hospital. And her daughter was there, and we were all visiting, and it was getting to be about 9 o'clock, and the nurse came by and asked us to, to wrap it up, and to be on our way. And this daughter, you could hear her saying, it wasn't under her breath, it was in audible tones, "I bind thee, Satan. I bind thee, Satan." And we're thinking, what? That's not Satan. That's just the nurse, and she's just telling us that visiting hours are over. It's no big deal. But the term to, and people go around binding Satan. But I want you to understand from this passage that the one that's doing the binding, if you start drawing out the analogies, the one that's doing the binding is not us. The one that's doing the binding is another guy. It's the guy that's come in to rob Satan. And so Satan is bound by this one. And you need to understand the implication of this. If Satan is the strong man, then the guy that comes in to bind him up obviously is stronger, has to be much stronger. So yes, Satan's the strong man, but one that is much stronger, much mightier, comes in and does the binding. And you should already be thinking, this is Jesus, isn't it? This is the terminology that John the Baptist used at the beginning of Mark when he predicted and prophesied that one would be coming after him that was much mightier than he was, much stronger than he was. And now we see that it's Jesus. And Jesus isn't just much stronger and mightier than John the Baptist. Jesus is mightier than the strong man. Jesus is mightier than Satan. And so Jesus comes in to the world. He comes into Satan's world, and he binds up Satan, and then he begins to plunder his stuff. And what that means is that he begins to capture and recapture everything that has been brought hostage to Satan. This is an incredible picture when you start drawing the analogy out. It's an incredible statement about what Jesus Christ does on this earth when he comes, and the kingdoms just come head to head. But there's no question in this analogy who the strong one is. And this is true. This picture is true. But we have to understand that Satan isn't ultimately and fully bound. By coming to this earth, by becoming incarnate, Jesus has begun that tying process. And then further, as he comes out of the water and as he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and then as he successfully withstands the pressure and the temptation from Satan for 40 days in the wilderness, those nooses, those ropes around the wrists and around the ankles and around the neck of Satan are just getting tighter and tighter as time goes on. It cinches up real tight when Jesus dies on the cross for our sin. And when he's buried, and especially when he's raised again on the third day and ascends into heaven, Satan is as good as bound. He's still, and we see this from other parts of the Bible, Revelation for one, Satan is still lashing out and he's still doing his thing, but he is a bound man. He's tied up, and that noose finally is going to cinch and snap his neck on that final day when Jesus Christ comes again in judgment and Satan will get his due. So that is a wonderful picture of what Christ does by coming to this earth. And it's a wonderful picture of his ministry for people, for us, while he's on this earth. Jesus, it really could be a summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. He comes to this world. He comes into Satan's house and he binds him up and he steals all of his stuff. What an incredible picture. What an incredible gospel. What an incredible Christ that we serve. This is a mighty Savior that we have. But I'm curious, where would you put yourself in this picture, in this analogy? Are you on the side of the strong man, Satan? Or are you on the side of the one who's even stronger? And I said it just a minute ago, if you're on the strong man, Satan's side, you're not really on his side. He doesn't care about you. You're just a possession that he's stacking up in his house, a stolen possession that's just sitting there. You're slaved. You're enslaved to Satan, and you need to be rescued from the one that's even stronger. But perhaps you might step outside of this analogy and put yourself in this passage. Maybe you are more easily identified with Jesus' critics. Maybe you're one of these guys that just comes in, maybe just kind of struts into church and is just looking for and wanting to listen for something that'll justify you in your unbelief. Something that'll cause you to say, yeah, Jesus is just a phony. He's demon-possessed. And maybe you don't come out and say something that stupid, but maybe you say something equally as stupid, but it kind of, you get away with it because it's dressed up in a little bit more sophisticated language. But if you're rejecting Christ, you're doing so for stupid reasons. Jesus is the one that is much stronger than the strong man. He's stronger than his critics. And he will get the final say against you if you're one of the critics. I want you to, if you are one of those critics, if you can identify with those guys, I want you to see what happens as we work our way even further into this text. And now we come to verse 28 here. And I want you to understand that there is a consequence for persisting in that kind of unbelief and persisting in that kind of criticism of Jesus Christ. There is a deadly consequence to the track that the scribes are on. And Jesus goes on to outline for them what that consequence is in these last few verses in the text, verses 28 to 30. And Jesus is going to address here what many people down through history have called the unpardonable sin, although you'll recognize that that exact term is not in this passage itself. And I know that many tender-hearted Christians are wondering, and they're worried, and they're really, they want to make sure that they haven't committed this unpardonable sin. And I think hopefully we can get some settlement to that this morning in the few minutes that remain, because I don't want you, if you're a tender-hearted Christian, to be burdened by this. I think the context makes it very clear what this unpardonable sin is, and we just kind of have to go through it and make it clear in our minds. But before we get to the unpardonable sin, I want to make sure that we don't gloss over a very important first part of Jesus' statement here. This is one of Jesus' truly or amen statements. And when Jesus says, truly I say to you, we need to listen up, because he's going to say something very, very important. And to be sure, he does. But again, don't gloss over the first half, because this is a beautiful statement that he truly makes in the first half. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Do you understand the all-encompassing statement that Jesus makes? Jesus says that all manner of sin, all kinds of sin, are going to be forgiven, can be forgiven by him. And let that sink in just for a second. A guy that lived 150 years ago, J.C. Ryle, who was a pastor, he comments like this on the expansiveness of the forgiveness that Jesus is talking about. All sins, he says, including the sins of youth and the sins of age, the sins of head and hand and tongue and imagination, the sins against all God's commandments, the sins of persecutions like Saul, the sins of idolaters like Manasseh, the sins of open enemies of Christ like the Jews who crucified him, the sins of backsliders from Christ like Peter, all may be forgiven. The blood of Christ can cleanse all away. The righteousness can cover all and hide all from God's eyes. And I don't want you to miss that. Matt and I were talking about this morning, that we have such a tendency to skip over the good stuff and get to the negative stuff. We did this, you know, you think about the garden, and our forefathers thought about the Garden of Eden in this way. They forgot about the fact that all of, God had given all trees to them that were pleasing to the eye and that were good for food. They could enjoy all of those trees, but there was one. And Satan drew our attention to the one, and we're so quick to draw our attention to the one prohibition, the one negative. But don't glaze over the many trees in the garden here. All sins will be forgiven. All kinds of blasphemies that you utter. You might think that you personally have committed a sin or so many sins or of a type that's just so heinous that it could never be forgiven. Well, I want you to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here. Truly, he says to you that all manner of sin and blasphemies will be forgiven to you. The New Testament talks about some people as being inventors of evil. Well, I'm here to tell you that there is no sin that you can invent that isn't beyond the scope of what can be forgiven and what will be forgiven if you repent of it and come to Christ in faith for that forgiveness. And that's a glorious truth, isn't it? There's so much freedom, there's so much hope there for you, for us as sinners. So that's what you need to do today if you find yourself, and if you're thinking that way, oh, I could never be forgiven. Yes, you can. All manner of sin will be forgiven. All manner of blasphemy will be forgiven. You just need to repent and believe the gospel. There is one exception to this, though. And this is the hard exception that's found at the end of verse 29, where Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Wow. Okay, so that's what it says. Now, we have to understand, what does this mean? It means, let me put it clearly again, there is one sin that if you commit it, puts you outside of the possibility of forgiveness for all of eternity. Your guilt will go on and on for all of eternity. And this is heavy, but really it's meant to be. And I don't want you to gloss over this either, that eternal guilt and eternal punishment are real. You have to understand that your guilt is eternal. And this is contrary to what many modern evangelicals will try to tell you. Here's a book here that just came out last week. Very popular pastor in Michigan that writes this book, Love Wins, where he denies that hell is eternal and that punishment is eternal. He says, well, God doesn't desire that anyone should perish, right? And does God get what he wants? Well, he says, yeah, obviously, with enough time passes that God's love just woos even the hardest heart, and everyone is welcomed into heaven. Well, that's not only wrong, but that's totally contrary to the language that we have in Scripture. Guilt and punishment is eternal, and he does his best to try to get around the terms eternal, make them say something that they don't actually mean. Let this sink into you. It's serious. And even though there's professing Christians out there that will give you a pass if you don't believe this, this is central to the gospel. Punishment is eternal, and it's real if you are in an unconfessed state, or, like we see here, if you are guilty of this one sin. Well, what is this sin? Well, I think it's thankful. It's thankful for me anyway, as someone that is tasked with explaining it. I'm thankful for the fact that I think Jesus and Mark clearly explain what Jesus has in mind when he says this. The unpardonable sin is not divorce. It's not rape. It's not abortion. It's not cursing God. It's not murder. It's not that wicked thought that you thought back in the day that every time that you remember that, you just shiver because of how horrible it was. That is not the unpardonable sin. Jesus is very clear what the unpardonable sin is. The one sin that will not be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So that just kind of pushes us back further one more step. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And again, I think the context helps us a great deal here. I think Mark makes it really clear for us, because you see the very last words of this section, verse 30, Mark inserts this, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Mark really wants us to get it. So he ties this in to what is happening in this particular context. They are guilty of the unpardonable sin because they were saying about Jesus that he has an unclean spirit. But Jesus is describing this as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But Mark's explanation seems to be saying that it's blasphemy against Jesus. Well, we just have to remind ourselves what they did and what Mark is saying that they're doing. They are guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit because Jesus is living and ministering and operating and extending his kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is very clear from the beginning chapters of Mark, the beginning verses of the book of Mark, which talk about the Spirit descending on Jesus at his baptism and then driving him out into the wilderness. And although we don't have the explicit links with the Holy Spirit and Jesus all throughout, the fact that Mark brings it up at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we ought to understand that Jesus is, throughout his whole ministry, operating in the power under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is doing these things that he's doing, casting out demons through the power of the Holy Spirit. But these guys are saying, that's not the Holy Spirit in Jesus, that's Satan. You see what they did there? They blasphemed the Holy Spirit by calling the Holy Spirit Satan, or attributing the Holy Spirit's work with demonic work. That's utter blasphemy to say about the Holy Spirit. That is, what makes this interesting is that they couldn't pervert the truth anymore if they tried. Because when they say that the Holy Spirit is the devil, I mean, you've got complete opposites there. You've got a 100% perversion of the truth. And it's not just a perversion of the truth. Jesus calls it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he says about it that it will never be forgiven, that they have that sin, they have the guilt of that sin that's going to last on into eternity. Now, where this gets a little bit tricky is applying this exact context here, which seems pretty clear. How does that apply to us? You know, can we do the same thing that the scribes did, whether inadvertently or otherwise? And it is very tricky. I'll just say that right off the bat. And I'm very reluctant to apply that and principalize it so that we can apply it to different situations. Jesus is talking about a very, very specific situation. And so I just kind of want to summarize what we do know about it. This so-called unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which the scribes committed by their cold-hearted and their hard-hearted and calculated and deliberate and repeated and verbal affirmations that what Jesus was doing through the Holy Spirit, he was doing through demons, through Satan. They equated the work of the Holy Spirit with the work of the devil. It's blasphemous, and it's guilty eternally. They're going to be guilty eternally. Now, I mentioned just a few minutes ago that it's very common for very tender-hearted and sensitive Christians to wonder whether they've committed the unpardonable sin. And I think I'm very confident that if you are one of those Christians that's tender-hearted and sympathetic and sensitive and just desperately doesn't want to grieve or blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then the chances are very, very good that you have not or will not ever commit the unpardonable sin. You've got a spirit. You've got a heart that's tender towards the Spirit because of the work of God. We're dealing here with people that are just so hard-hearted, and they're verbal, and they're repeated in their in calling the Holy Spirit, or calling something holy something evil, calling the Holy Spirit Satan for all intents and purposes. But I do want to say that there are multitudes of people, and perhaps even people here in this room today, that are guilty, that may not be guilty of the unpardonable sin. Maybe you've never blasphemed the Holy Spirit by attributing its work to the work of Satan. Maybe you haven't done that. But I'm here to tell you, I'm here to remind you, that if you continue in your unbelief and in your sin, if you fail to repent of your sin and trust Christ, then you are going to be put in a position that's virtually identical with the person that's committed the unpardonable sin and is guilty for eternity. Because doesn't matter what Rob Bell tries to tell you, if you die in your sins, there is no hope of repentance. There's no hope of forgiveness beyond that point. And so you, if you die without confessing your sin and repenting and believing in Christ and turning and living for Christ, then you're in a position that's virtually identical to theirs. You will be suffering eternally for your guilt in a very real place called hell. This is very serious, and I don't want you, if the Spirit is working in your heart today, I don't want you to just run out of here or run downstairs and without doing business with God. This is very, very important. This is to die in your sins is a very loathsome and fearful condition to be in, because the only thing that you can expect at that point is a fearful expectation of judgment. And the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you die in your sins, if you reject this Christ that we have been examining, that we have been seeing in all of his glory in Mark, then you You might not be guilty of an eternal sin of blasphemy, but you're going to be guilty for eternity. Now, we're going to be heading downstairs in a few minutes to fellowship with one another as a family and then to share together in the Lord's Supper. But again, let me just urge you, if you need to do business with God, if you need to embrace this Christ today, don't run away and get busy with other stuff. There's going to be some folks here on the front pew afterwards that would love to talk to you about how to be reconciled to God through this magnificent and glorious Savior that we've seen, this strong one that we've seen in the pages of this scripture. Well, we'll leave it at that, but I would just urge you to consider the state of your own soul and to do holy business this day with God. Let's pray.